Well, back to Hebrews chapter 11. We've been talking about understanding the faith message. How many of you think you understand the faith message? Okay, yeah, we're still working on it, right? All right, good enough. Then Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. So here we see, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And so with that, you look and you see now, like I've said so many times, the Amplified says not substance but title deed, which is telling us something about faith. The Greek word there, hypostasio, basically means something that's underlying, like an underlying foundation. You put a house on a foundation. You don't see the foundation, but you know it's there. If it wasn't, it would collapse. Well, the same way with faith. Faith is an underlying foundation. It's what gives substance to things hoped for. Without that, you would have no hope. So faith comes, and that produces a hope in your... Faith is in the heart, you would say, and hope is in the mind, because it talks about putting on the helmet of hope. Because that's where the battle is in our mind. But a title deed is a good word because it means you have possession of something. That you take possession of it, that you own it. That it belongs to you as an individual. So if you believe God's word, a promise that he's given to you, that you take it for what it says, and you accept it and believe it, then that means you have a title deed. Because in your heart you believe it. You don't see it. You don't feel it, smell it, taste it, or touch it. The five senses are not involved with faith. Faith is the opposite of the feeling sensual realm. The two operate in different realms. But faith always operates in the invisible realm. Now we're never seeing God, we never touched him or anything like that. But we believe he is, because Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it's impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. So we believe that God exists, though we've never seen him. I mean, we have that evidence in our heart from the time that we got saved, that God is real, that he's true, that he's good to his word, and we experience many good promises in all of our lives. And so we've been looking at basically the meaning of faith. I mean, because the meaning is very important. And the meaning in the Greek is basically the word is a noun, which means this word here, pistis, simply means a firm persuasion, an assurance, or conviction. So that's a firm assurance that you have about something, a firm persuasion that you believe what God says in his word. Not many people have that. And we talk about conviction here. We're not talking about conviction of sin as much. We're talking about a conviction that something is true. You ever been convicted about something that you know was right? And that's telling you something. Yeah, that conviction is what we call assurance. We have a song, Blessed Assurance. And so that's what that word means. And then there's the other form of the word, which is a verb. Pistuo. And that means persuaded to the point of obedience or action. So if a man's persuaded about something, then what will he do? He'll act on it. He will put it to practice in his life. That's exactly what the word means. So the other question comes up. I mean, if you read Hebrews 11, you see that because all of them did something. I mean, you read all of these people in this, the accounts he gives in Hebrews 11, because he's really just explaining what faith does. We got, you know, Enoch, we got Abel, we got Noah and Abraham and Sarah. Matter of fact, you got a lot of these people here in Hebrews 11. I think it's 20-some of them, and two of them are women. All from the book of Genesis. So that takes us, faith takes us all the way back to the beginning. It's not something that's new. It's not just New Testament. It's something that's been around for all along, faith. And that's what we see in this context. So I guess the next question we talked about was, you first have to know how faith comes before you can exercise it, don't you? So how do you get faith? Well, Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so a person must pay attention to what God is saying. Matter of fact, in the context of Hebrews 10, it says not all who heard Isaiah obeyed God. And the word obeyed means hupoakuo, which simply means somebody who stands under and listens to what God has to say. It's a compound word. To stand under authority and to listen with the intention to obey. I don't know if we all have that intent to listen to the point, again, of obedience, of action in our life. We hear things, but we don't do anything about them. A lot of times people are like that. I think people are a little intimidated about maybe a confrontation or dealing with something in their life, and so they kind of hold back, and that doesn't serve them very well. And so we've talked about exercising faith, because once you know what faith is and once you know how it comes pretty simply. It's simply listening to the Word of God. That means hearing it. And I mean really listening to it, paying close attention. We took time in Proverbs 4, verse 20 through 23, to show you there how he says, "My son, attend unto my words, incline thy ear unto my sayings, let them not depart from thy heart, but keep them in the midst of thy heart, for their life or health to all those who find them." So it gives us there, it says, attend, incline, keep. These are phrases in this particular context in Proverbs 4, but I think applies to Romans 10:17 about getting the word into your heart, which is just like Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8, where he tells Joshua, if thou will take my word and meditate upon it day and night, that you might observe to do according to all that's written there, and then your way shall be prosperous and successful. So if you want your way to be prosperous and successful, then you got to take your time to meditate on the Word of God, which again is listening, because the word meditate means to mutter the Word to yourself. Because to the Hebrew, meditation meant basically speaking the Word. They read the Word so they could hear it, because it kept their attention on it, because you can't read the Word and listen to what everybody else is saying. Like a lot of people today, they do their homework and try to listen to a tape. I don't know how they do the tape. I mean, they don't get everything they're supposed to get. I'm glad nobody here has no microphones in their ears, because we'd have to take them out. Because you'd be plugging your ears like they did when they were stoning Stephen to death. Remember, they plugged their ears up? They didn't want to hear what he had to say. And people do that kind of stuff sometimes. But we saw here, again, once faith comes, it has to be exercised. And this is the most important phase of understanding the meaning of faith. A lot of people don't know about exercising faith. When you use the word exercise, they're thinking about doing jumping jacks or push-ups or something. We're not talking about that kind of exercise. It would be good for some people. We're not talking about walking. We're not talking about running. We're simply talking about something that is released or practiced in your life. That's what we're talking about, a releasing of your faith. Because you can have faith. You can sit there and have faith. You can say you have faith all you want to, but it doesn't really prove you have faith until we can see it exercised. Like the one that was carried along by four that was brought to Jesus, what did they do? They tore the roof up and lowered him down. And it says Jesus saw their faith. Now, how do you see faith if it's invisible? By their actions. I mean, they did a crazy thing, no doubt. It was out of the ordinary, but it got Jesus' attention. And because of that, the man got healed. He got delivered. So we can see the action of faith. It has to be exercised. And these people apparently had a good dose of faith in their heart to believe that Jesus would heal and deliver the individual. And so it has to be exercised. And one way we do that is by, as we said already, is confession. Romans 10, if a man will believe the Lord Jesus in his heart, that God has raised him from the dead, and will confess it with his mouth, then this man shall be saved. It sounds a little too simplified, but that's not just saying that you go through that kind of outward profession, as much as saying you believe in your heart something, and then that brings you, as you read on, into salvation. Into means an entrance way. So you're entering into salvation by making a confession. Matthew 10:32 tells us, whoever confesses me before the Father, which is in heaven, I will confess him. Or confesses me before men, I will confess him before my Father. So if you confess the Lord before men, God is going to acknowledge you as one of his children. Now, if you don't confess him, what does that mean? It means you don't have the faith you say you have, or you think you have. Because a lot of people won't even stop to, I mean, they're embarrassed to pray in public. They're embarrassed to talk about the Lord. And that tells you something about maybe there's a problem, a flaw in their faith. Because if you're embarrassed or you're kind of just, you know, afraid or intimidated by that, you don't. There's something wrong. There's something, I think, it's a little distorted in your faith idea. Because it has to be confessed. And the word confession, again, is a Greek word, homologio, is a compound word again. It simply means to say the same thing as. So God wants us to find what he has to say and to agree with him. How can two walk together unless they agree? It's in Amos chapter 3. So if we're going to walk with the Lord, we have to be in agreement with him. 1 John 1:9, we all like, don't we? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we agree with that. Because all we're doing is we're just, Lord, I agree with you, I'm a sinner. There's sin in my life. But then I'm willing to acknowledge that sin like David did in Psalms 32 and confess it to the Lord. And because of that, God delivers me from my sin. He forgives me. There's nothing better than that in life if you want forgiveness in your life. So we looked at the second thing. We're talking about confession because there's several phases of exercising your faith. One of them is confession. And the other one is what we call working out your faith. I mean, this is something you see over in Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12 and 13 as we were doing a little review for all of you that weren't here or maybe weren't paying attention. Some of them back room because they're hiding. We'll try to run them out of the hiding. Maybe we're going to cut that TV off back there during the service because that's not a nursery. Y'all nursing back here? You're too old. Here comes my wife. Got one out. Okay. Accomplished something. All right, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So God requires us to work out our salvation. Then he says this in verse 13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and do of his good pleasure. So what is God doing? Okay, it's God who's working in you. Now this is another Greek word. Energio. Where we get our word energy from. We all know about energy today, an energy crisis. But it's God who worketh in you effectually, powerfully, in order to give you the ability to work it out. And so this is an important part because God must first work it in you. This is sovereign inspiration of God. If God's not working in you, then you're just going to lie dormant and not do anything. We see in the book of Acts, I mean, what God used to many of them and they worked in their life and they worked it out. So faith must be worked out. And it's in other words, it's a corresponding action. You act in line with the Word of God. You're not just acting to be acting. But you're acting in line with the Word of God. Like, for let's just go through some of these things that we know so much about. Attend church. What do? Stay home and sleep? That means you don't believe it. What it means you go to work because your boss is requiring you to work? That means you don't believe what the Word says. You don't make a stand about anything. This might be hard for some of you, but it's still the truth. And you can get mad at me if you want to, but like I've told some people before, you know, I'm not going to be responsible for you because I have told you the truth. And when it comes to the day of judgment, I know what's going to happen. You will have to give account for your actions, for what you've done to God, not to me. So if you think that you can stay home and sleep and not go to church, or if you think you can go ahead and go to work and forget church, or I can get to tape you. People use all these little excuses, or so-and-so don't come to church. Whoa. Well, ever who so-and-so is, maybe somebody needs to talk to them too. Because God expects you to, doesn't the Bible say in Hebrews 10:25, forsake not the assembling of yourself together, as some have done, especially as you see the days approaching. And I think we're in that especially time. No argument to me about that. So God expects us to do something. It's not something you work for, but the mentality we have today from so many people is, you know, everything is by a merit system. So if you get a job and you do good and you work hard, they'll promote you. That's true. I'm not against that. But people try to carry that over into the church and think, you've got to earn salvation. So the harder I work, I please God, the more God begins to give me the benefit of salvation. Is that true? The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible says you cannot earn salvation. It's a free gift. And it's hard for people to put these two things together, where on one side, God says salvation is not by works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2. Because you'd have boast then. But it's not of works. It's not by anything you do. It's not by any merit system. It's out of His grace and mercy that He saved you. There's no doubt about that whatsoever. But after you are saved, after the fact, then the revelation that comes from the Bible, which confuses a lot of people, that God expects you to show that you have the faith that you say you have by the way you respond to God, by your actions, by your deeds. So that's what we do. So once we're saved, we begin to get light. And as that light comes, entrance comes into the Word, God expects us to take that Word and apply it. So attend, praise the Lord, raise your hands, dance, whatever. Run around a building if you want to. And we got plenty of room outside to run out to. Give. Now, a lot of people got a tight fist on this one. But if God says give, if as a man sow, shall he also reap. How many of you believe that? Are you reaping? Have you reaped? Then you got to look back and think, well, why am I reaping? It's because you've sown. And God is honoring you as He said He would. That's what He said. If a man sows sparingly, he reaps sparingly. So I don't know about you, but I don't want to reap sparingly. I mean, it'd be better than nothing, but at the same time, I want the abundance, because He promises an abundant life. There's no argument about that either. So we see in Philippians chapter 2 that first we must work, God must work something in us, because that's what He says. Verse 13, for it's God which worketh in you. So there's something that God is working inside of you, in your heart, in your mind, deep inside of you. And as He works that into you, He's given you the grace to work it out. And that's what He says back up in verse 12, where He says, not in my presence only, but in my absence, work out your salvation. That's another Greek word there that is really a synonym of the energio. But it's called ergon. And that simply means something where somebody does something by action or deed to achieve something. It's very similar to this other word, but it is a different word. Because if somebody goes and looks it up, they say, well, that's not the same word. Well, it isn't, but it's a synonym. And it means basically the same thing. So, I mean, when you talk about this energio, there's a power of this word that works inside of you that's given you the ability to produce an effect. So God wants us to be effective as Christians. Nobody disagrees with that, do you? God doesn't want you to be ineffective. He wants you to be effective. So He's going to work that grace inside of you to be able to will and to do. Interesting, the word do right here, that simple little two-letter word, do, is the same word as worketh, energio. So God is going to work in you the power to effectually work it out. Now, I mean, we've got all we need here, folks, if you stop and you think about it. So, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to work out His good pleasure. So, everything that we're hearing and God's doing in our life, God has given us the grace and the ability to be able to apply it to our life and to practice the Word of God. So, it's an inner work of God's Spirit that's happening in our life, which is a good thing. And it's a good thing for all of us. And so, we must work it out. Now, the word work out is important because that's what our responsibility is to work it out. I mean, that's to fully accomplish and to finish what you started. In Philippians 1:6 says, He which begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of His coming. So if God started something, God is not a quitter. Now you might kind of relax and quit on God, but God's going to be on your back or close by you, ever present, help in time of trouble, to stir you up, to bring conviction back in your life, because He never leaves us nor forsakes us. And I thank God for that. You ever felt like God has forsaken you? You ever felt like you're all by yourself? Well, if you do, I mean, sometimes it's been, you feel like that, but God's still there. He's whispering something. He's prodding you on the way, and he's provoking you to keep on the pathway. So every Christian has to work out his own faith. It's something that we are required to do. As you see in verse 12, he says, obeyed. In my presence, not only in my presence, but also in my absence. So does God expect us to obey him if he's present? And what about if he just seems to be absent? Sometimes we have a tendency when there's an absence of other people or absence of God's presence, we seem to be a little lonely or in despair, and we begin to go in wrong directions. We don't still obey God. But God expects us to do this. Now this word here, again, obeyed, is the Greek word hupokuo. Now we go back to the garden and we see this very principle where God placed them in their garden and he was the one that he asked them to listen to his instruction and to pay attention to it. So they stood under God's authority and God instructed them what to do. And then who came along? Satan comes along, and what does he do? He pulls them out from under God's authority. He lures them out. And that's what the devil is always. He hasn't changed his tactics. He's still trying to lure us out. He tries to give us an alternative way, an easier way, a way that seems right unto man, but it's a way of death, as it says in the book of Proverbs. And the devil's good at that because he appeals to your senses. He appeals to your intellect, to your feelings, and to your emotions. So this really, I think, shows an attitude of this word obeyed, shows an attitude of humility and teachableness. So if we want to be a doer of the word and not just a hearer only, then we've got to pay attention to what God is saying. And that requires us to really give our ear to God. And that's why we carry our Bibles to church. That's why we carry our notebooks and a pen. So we can all take notes. Whatever strikes you as important, write it down. And then you go back home and you can say, "What? There's something he said I need to look back at." You go back and you can find it. Or you go back over your notes the next few days. That helps you to remember what God is saying and encourages you to stay in the right pathway. That's what it's all about. So again, we have here that we don't want to come out from under God's authority, because what happened to them when they did that? They disobeyed and they fell. Now if that happened in the beginning, it can happen again. You see the same thing in Jeremiah when you find it. He says in Jeremiah 7:23, "Obey my voice and I will be your God. You shall be my people." But if you read on, what does it say? "But they would not listen to me." So why did they go into captivity? Why did God put them into Babylonian captivity? Why did God allow the enemy to come along and to take them captive? Because of rebellion. Disobedience. Because disobedience is just rebellion. I'm not going to hear what you have to say. I'm not going to do it. It's like a little child, isn't it? I'm not going to take the trash out. I'm not going to do what you tell me to do. I'm not going to make my bed. I'm not going to do my homework. That's called a little rebel. And we all have some of that little rebel in us, don't we? We've got to deal with it, because they obeyed the voice to a certain extent, but then they said, "But we're not going to do it." And God said, "But you would not listen to me. Therefore, I'm going to allow the enemy to come along and to take all of you people captive and take you from your homeland and put you in another place to captivate you, to punish you. In 70 years, you will be in that captivity." Now, God fulfilled his word, didn't he? And it was a time when God released him from that, but God does what he says he would do. Prophecies that are in the Bible are something that are certainly real for all of us. Something to tell us what God is doing and what he's saying and what he has done, what he would do. And in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6, we go back here and we see here that the inner motivation of faith. Now, if I've asked you that question, what is the most important motive for faith? Because the will has to be motivated. And only God can do that. But there's something else that's important here when you read this. Verse 6, "For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by" what? So love is an inner motivation. Why do you do what you do? Because what we call a love. This is called sacrificial giving love. And people who do that just out of their own free will choose to do that because they love, they show compassion to somebody else, like the Good Samaritan story. I mean, you had the people in Luke chapter 10, I think it is, that you had these people who were the priest and the Levite who came by this person who was abandoned on the side of the road, and they didn't do anything. But then this Good Samaritan who was outside of, they were enemies of the Jews, he came by and he stopped. He had compassion on the person, took him to an inn, and even left money there to take care of the individual till he returned. Now, what did he say about that man? Do likewise. Because a man does this, and he's nearer and close to salvation because of his compassion that he had upon that wounded person. And not many Christians show that kind of compassion or love, we would say. And because of that, then they don't have any faith to act upon what God requires them to. Now, it's interesting when you read this here, that faith goes beyond the outward actions. When you read this here, you realize that Paul is saying it's not rites and outward ceremonies that make a person right with God. Because circumcision or uncircumcision makes no difference. Now, circumcision had to be something that was a Jewish law, that the young person had to be circumcised within 7 days, or by the seventh day. Well, now they would do that, but then he said that's not something that makes you right with God. But rather, it's faith that works by love. There's nothing wrong with circumcision, I'm not saying that. But he's saying it's not something that makes you achieve righteousness. It's like baptism. A lot of people say, you ask people, when did you get saved? Well, I was baptized when I was 12 years old or 14 years old. That's a dead giveaway to me. Because right away, you know, you weren't saved when you were baptized. You telling me that when you got baptized, you got saved? Yeah. Really? What did the water do to you? Did it regenerate your heart? No, it didn't. I mean, the Bible tells us more than that. It's by the washing, the regeneration of the Holy Spirit that God saves a person. It's something that God does inside a person. It's not an outward rite or outward ritual that you do, but it's faith that works by love. And he's rebuking the Galatians here for all of their legal actions, basically, because he goes on and says, you did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth? Because you're not obeying the truth. You're not doing what is right. This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you. Then he says the little leaven leavens the whole lump. And that's true. A little leaven gets in the church. It begins to leaven the whole lump and it corrupts it. That's what this means, a symbol of corruption. So Paul is saying no outward ritual or ceremony can by itself approve you before God. I mean, if that was true, then everybody in every church would be saved because of all the rituals they have. And we know that's not true because they don't live like it. And it might apply to some of us too. So why is this important? Because God is primary concern, not with the external things that we do, but the things that are internal. God is more interested in the heart than he is the things that are outward. Because the heart is important. Because out of the heart cometh all these things. It says in Mark 7:21, all of these things come out of the heart and they defile a man. Well, so faith comes out of the heart, and so righteousness comes out of the heart, and confession comes out of the heart. And your actions should be motivated by love, because love motivates the will to do the right thing. And that's why we do it, because we love God with all of our heart, our soul, and our mind, our strength. We're supposed to. I know it's a struggle, but it's what God requires for us. And so when you find yourself in a dilemma, then you get to make a decision, and your decision should be based upon what? Love. Now, do we have that? I don't know if we all do. I think sometimes people are wanting to look for excuses, but people can act and do things that seem like that they have faith, but we know that people can do things too. I mean, they can do right things with wrong motives. And the proof of that is in Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus rebuked the religious people of the day. He said, you pray to be heard of men, and you give to be seen of men, to get applause. And you fast and you make yourself look sad so people will feel sorry for you. And he says, now you are to, when you give, you are to do it in secret, And when you pray, you are to go into your closet. In other words, it's not something that's outward again. It's something that's personal and private. And when a person does that with the right motivation, then God hears them and God recognizes that as good. And then we have the man in Luke 18. The Pharisee there who stood up and he prayed with himself because he despised other people. Now this guy had a bad heart. But he was righteous, more righteous than they were, because he said, "Well, I tithe and I give, and I'm not an extortioner, I'm not an adulterer, but I go to church, I do all these right things." And the Lord said to him, he said, "Well," the other man there, the publican, said, "Lord, I'm not even worthy that you should even look at me." And the Lord used that as an example. I mean, he was giving us basically a parable and an example and saying, this man is a man who will be saved and go to heaven versus the other man. Why? Because he that exalts himself should be humbled, but he that humbles himself shall be exalted. So here this Pharisee was exalting himself because he was appealing to his good works, his outward righteousness. And that's so easy to do because it's just part of our system. It's part of humanity. It's part of our culture. And we bring it into the church and we try to apply it to spiritual things, and it always brings a curse. Galatians tells us that. So faith naturally works by love, and it's something that God looks for in every man's life, because when it does, I mean, it's a strong motivator. There's nothing much stronger than that. I mean, it tells us in the Song of Solomon that love is stronger than death. Love is a big thing. And he says, God commended his love towards us while we were yet sinners. So where there's no love, there's no real faith. That's my bottom line on that. Because what you see, what do you see when you don't see any love? You see criticism, complaining, and murmuring, and backbiting, and devouring. And Galatians tells us about that in Galatians 5 and verse 6:15, "But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another." So go ahead and bite and devour like dogs fighting in the street. Somebody's going to get consumed. And people do that because they begin to criticize, they begin to malign, and they begin to murmur and complain and do all the wrong things. And so Christian love is not something that's just sentimental or emotional, because that's where a lot of people get this from. They think it's emotional. I mean, you can get emotional. You can read a story and cry over it. You can hear somebody's testimony and sit there and cry your eyes out because it's a good testimony. I'm not saying that's wrong, but that's not what you call love. I mean, I understand what your feelings are working here. I'm glad you have emotion. I'm glad that you are getting the testimony and that you're at least you're sorry for the situation that the person went through, and you weep with them. But at the same time, that's not love. A lot of people think it is, but it's not. It's just emotional. So you act on the things that you know are right because you love God and you know it's right to do. And because you do that, God looks at you and says, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." That's the way God looks at things. So where actions are all negative, we would say, or critical or selfish or uncaring, what we have is not faith. What we have is dead faith, vain and empty. It's worthless. Now that sounds bad to say that when you say, "Well, your faith is just worthless." Well, why would I say that? Because your actions are revealing it. As a matter of fact, actions can really betray you because they really tell something about you. Because you say one thing, but you do another. And Jesus barked out in Matthew 23, didn't he? That the Pharisees, they say this, but they do the very opposite. Don't do like they do. Don't do like the religious people do. So, I mean, when people are in love like that, there's no evidence that there's true love. There's no evidence that there's true faith. Something is vain and empty. No evidence of faith whatsoever. So let's go to James chapter 2 and verse 14. Because I think that's about where we stop. Sorry I took so long, but I don't want you to forget this. We want to hammer it home as much as we can. So James 2:14. What does it profit What advantage is it, we could say? My brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works, can faith save him? Now, what is your answer to that question? If you don't know, put no there by that question mark. Just put N-O. That faith cannot save that man. That's James's. James is a book about being practical. Matter of fact, the word, be you doers of the word and not hearers only, the word be a doer is a word for performance. Now, it's not that we have to perform for God, but he's saying, I want to see your faith perform. I want to see it in action. I want to see you do things. Things that you've been taught to do. And he's saying here, you can say you have faith, but what advantage is that to you? What benefit is it to you? It's none whatsoever. I mean, you can say you have faith, but you don't have any works. And this is the word ergon here, which is basically, again, it could be translated deeds, acts, even labor. I mean, it talks about the works of Jesus, same word. And then he says, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be you warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful unto the body, what does it profit? What advantage, what benefit is it to you? Again, nothing. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. Now, you're getting the point, because he's telling you something about a faith that is dead. Yet a man say that thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Now, this is pretty profound, what James says right there, isn't it? Man can say he has faith. Well, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. In other words, you observe, you watch, and you see. Thou believest that there's one God, and there's a lot of people that believe that. He said, well, the devils also believe and they tremble. So what good does that do you? Wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? I mean, he's driving a point home. Was not Abraham our father justified how? By works? Now that really is a controversial subject for some people. When he had offered up Isaac, his son, upon the altar. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect or mature. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see how that by faith, by works, a man is justified, and not by faith only? That really confuses a lot of people. Likewise also was not Rahab. Now, Rahab was a harlot. The harlot, because he mentions it. Justified by works? Do what? Now, some people will take that wrong and think that, well, if you're a harlot, all you got to do is go out there and do good works in the church, and you get saved. That's not what he's saying. And so when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way, so he tells you the answer right there. For as a body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also deceased. And we all know that to be true, because a lifeless body has no action. It's not animated. It has no ability to respond or speak or say anything. It's dead as a doornail. So you read through all those things and you see very clearly here that works, how many times is work used in James? I asked you that question last week. 12. You sure about that? You're right. I just wanted to say, I don't want to check you out. But 12 times that's used, doesn't that tell you something? Because anytime you see a word that's emphasized in a context, I think he's trying to get a point across. And no doubt about that. Just like in Hebrews 11, you see the word faith repeated over and over again. He's trying to tell you something. And by the examples he's giving you, he's showing you what faith does, how it acts. Because faith is an act. If it doesn't do anything, it is worthless. And so here we have here, James emphasizes a very important thing here. Act on what you believe. I mean, be a doer of the word. I mean, that's what he's telling us to do, because we were talking about here the word ergon, which means a deed, an act, a work, or labor. So if you believe something, you're going to act like it, or you're going to do good deeds in the right context. That's what he's saying. So James emphasizes the relationship between faith and works, because the two go together. If a man has faith, he also will have the right corresponding action. It's very simple if you narrow it down to what he's saying right here. Little things like, again, attending and giving, praising the Lord, caring about one another, getting together to work on the property, the building or whatever. I mean, that's work. And people do it out of the labor of love, we would say, because nobody gets paid for it, do they? Maybe the women might make you a good meal, and if that's the only reason you come, then your motive's wrong. How about that? So, again, we have here that some people argue that Paul and James were in disagreement with each other. Because on one side you have Paul who's emphasizing faith, and James is emphasizing works. Is that true? Anybody got a comment? No, it's not true. Because, I mean, James is saying simply here that if you have faith, that faith is going to act on what it believes. Paul says the same thing in some places if you watch and read it, because there's no contradiction between the two. Because you've got the two sides to a coin, you'd say. Because if a man has faith, he also will flip it on the other side, he has action. And if a man has the right action, then you can flip it around and he has faith. But if you have the wrong action, then you don't have faith. Now, we've already cleared all that up. And so Paul does emphasize also the importance of, because justification by faith without works is true. There's nothing wrong with that. Because that's what the Bible says. Because there's no way a man can be saved except through the grace of God alone. Only. Faith alone. You hear that a lot. But at the same time, James says, well, it's works also. Man's not justified by faith, but also by works. Then there's a group of people that come along and say, that proves that you have to work to earn your salvation. That's not what James is saying. But you've got religious group who will get on that bandwagon, they'll begin to beat the band all along and tell everybody this is where it is, and everybody will start being pushed to do certain things, and they feel like they're earning something because they're doing the right thing. And it's all vain. It's all empty. It has no merit before God whatsoever. So you can't earn salvation that way. But once you're justified by faith, this is where it is. You got to make that distinction, because we call it, I abbreviate this thing often. I put it up here like this. Ain't nobody I know by those initials, I hope. But justification by faith. It's just simple. Once a man enters into that by faith, then after that moment, then what happens? He begins to prove his justification. How? By his actions. His actions give evidence to the fact this man is saved. That's what James is saying. It's that simple. So, I mean, if you apply to a college and you put an application in and they accept you, and then you stay, you say, I'm not going. Well, you would say, that's kind of dumb, isn't it? And I would say, yeah, it's dead. Guy has no inspiration whatsoever. I mean, who would, like I said last week, who would go apply for a job and says, you're hired, but he stays at home the next day and sleeps? I mean, he's not acting upon what has happened at all. I mean, people do those kind of things in this world. And it's only showing one thing, that they say they have something, they've got something, but then they turn right around and they act the very opposite of what they believe, which proves that there's something wrong in their life. So Paul is emphasizing how we receive righteousness by faith. How do we receive it? Well, turn real quickly over to Romans chapter 4. Because he brings it all out right here. Anybody ever ask you this question? Say, Romans 4, Romans 4, Romans 4. That's exactly where I go. You can put 5 with it too. Romans 4. It's amazing what he says here. Romans 4, 2. Let's read verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, has found? What did Abraham find? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. So he has something to boast about, but not before God. He has no boast. Ephesians 2:8 tells us that. He said, for what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Or the word accounted means imputed. So it means that God placed something on his account called righteousness, because it's a gift. Now, to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So God owes it to him. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for him as what? For righteousness. So what stands in the place of his righteousness? Faith is what makes a man righteous. In other words, my faith is something that becomes a title deed. Right here. I have righteousness by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So we have something that's given to us as a gift by faith. And even as so he uses Abraham, then he goes on with David. Even as David also describeth this blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works. Saying, blessed are they that which whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Come this blessing then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in uncircumcision? When he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? So when did he get it? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Because you go back and you read in Genesis 15, he believed God and God accounted it to him for righteousness. So this goes all the way back to the Old Testament, to Genesis, to the very beginning, when God accounted it to him for righteousness. So he becomes the father of faith, as we say. Then it says he received the sign of circumcision, kind of like baptism, a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet been uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And so, does a man get saved when he's baptized? Or does a man get baptized when he's saved? Which comes first? Salvation, then baptism. What is baptism? It's a sign. And that's what he goes on to tell us. He tells us that in Romans chapter 6, no doubt. But this whole account here in Romans 4, it's telling us about everything that we have. Then in chapter 5, he says, therefore, being 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So we have access to God's throne of grace. And that's where we stand. Herein do I stand. And then he goes on talking about the gift of righteousness, verse 15. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift, for through the offense one man be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one Jesus Christ. So it's a gift of righteousness. And a gift is not something you earn. It's not something you merit. It's something that God gives to you. And when God gives you something, he doesn't take it back. That's a good thing. And then you read on. You can read on 4, 5, and 6 at your own leisure and think about it and meditate on it. Something be good for you. So what we see here is just like Philippians chapter 2 and Galatians 5, 6 that shows Paul places the emphasis on works also. When he says it's God who worketh in you, but work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So Paul is not against works. He just puts it in its proper place. And James is doing the same thing. It's two sides of one coin. They go together. They're not against each other. Some people try to pit them against each other. Some denominations do that. But that's their problem. It's not mine. Because the Word of God shows us that they both are true. So Paul shows us too in Galatians 5, 6, faith which works by love. So it does work. But it has a right motivation, has a right place, and a right perspective. So back to James 2 and verse 14. And then James takes this time, if you read it very closely, to give all these examples. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath no works, can that faith save him? So confession without action. He says something. So James is describing a man who says he has faith, But his behavior is the opposite of that. His actions. Now, have you ever seen people like that that act? We probably all have from time to time. It makes people's eyes kind of pull in a little bit and eyebrows go up. Because we probably all behave wrong sometimes. But so this man is placed in a situation, we would say, where someone has a need and the only thing he does is nothing. So you read on in verse 15. Listen to this example. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, you have be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? What advantage is it to you? So here's a person that's put in this situation, in this circumstance, and he says to him, well, Lord bless you. I hope you are stay warm tonight, and I hope you be filled. But he doesn't do anything. He knows the person has is in destitute need of certain things, but he doesn't have any compassion. He doesn't have any action at all. He just lets it go. He's more concerned about himself than he is this other individual. And so what good is that kind of faith? It is worthless. That's what James said, because he goes on to say, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead being alone. So if you can say it's faith alone that saves you, but it's not the end of the story, because there's the other side of the coin. It has to be barred out. And so his failure to act in a practical situation reveals the lack of his faith. Complete lack of faith. It's worthless, it's vain, it's useless. All those words would be relevant to this context and what's being said. And so it is for all of us. So you apply it to us. Do we profess to others just good things? We're pretty good at that. I mean, some people are real good at just saying the right things, making people feel real good. Well, thank you, thank you, thank you. But then they don't do anything, realizing that they have a need in their home, that they have a need for their children or food, or, I mean, you know, to keep their house warm, clothe their children. They know they have a need, but yet they don't do anything about it. Is it because they're selfish? Is it because they're hateful, indifferent? Whatever it is, I don't know. Something's missing, because it's our responsibility to care about the brethren. It says love one another. It's one of the ways you can do this. As a matter of fact, you apply it to yourself, you realize it's a practical way that the Holy Spirit should lead us in to help that person, if the Lord so does it. Now notice I said the Holy Spirit has to lead you, because a lot of people jump on the bandwagon and they don't, they sometimes you can do that and you get yourself in trouble because you're just getting in the way of God, believe it or not. So let's read 1 John chapter 3 also, because this says the same thing. Verse 16, hereby perceive we the love of God. Okay, back to Galatians 5:6 again. Because he laid down his life for us, we are to lay down our lives for the brethren. How many of you believe that? Okay, then he tells you how to do it. But whoso hath this world's goods, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? It doesn't. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in ergon, deed. That's the word for works. And in truth. So that's how he tells us to act. And hereby we know that we are of the truth, and we shall assure our hearts before God. Because we're acting on something. We're bringing assurance to our heart by our actions. That's what I would get from that. And so it's very important. So, I mean, he's telling us here the deeds that we do, the actions that we apply when we see somebody in need is revealing that we have a real heart of faith. And then you go back to James chapter 2. Verse 18. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest there is one God, thou doest well, but devils also believe and tremble. So here he's talking about, you know, basically in verse 18, death versus life. And so here we see the mere doctrinal beliefs that we may have don't really mean a whole lot. Because more importantly to that is, I mean, doctrine is important, don't get me wrong. But more important to that is a right relationship with God and with one another. Because that is the true way of Christianity. A right relationship towards God and a right relationship towards man. That's where the cross is. Because if we don't have those right relationships, then we're really just, we're worthless. And so here, I mean, it's personal convictions and the practice of our actions is just, we would say it's dead religion. Because we know certain things are right, and we do it in a way that just, it's selfish. It's self-serving. It's not something that's serving to God. It's not something out of right motivations. And this is a challenge to all of us, not just to look on other people with a form of godliness, but to act on what we believe. Because there's many ways we can act, whether it's cutting somebody's grass or whether it's helping somebody get their car off the road or helping them get their car fixed or getting food for them for their home and their family. I mean, there's hundreds of ways that we can do that. I'm not going to give you a list. But you, if you're paying attention, you can find many times that there's an opportunity to help somebody. And so when you're form of religion is just something we would say they have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. They're inactive people. There's nothing really that's inside of them that's effectually working. They have the right, they're right on all the doctrinal truths, but they're dead in their actions. And a lot of people are like that. I mean, you call them legalists. You know, we can be that way too, folks, where we are right on all of our doctrinal beliefs because we believe, and that's an important part of life, don't get me wrong. But it's not the only thing. Because right relationships come in there too. Right attitudes towards people in bad situations. So you can find a situation sometimes, and it might be a hard case. Because you might say, well, those people are married, divorced, and remarried. Well, they may be. But they do have a dire need too, and they have a right to food. They have a right to shelter. They still have that right to those things. And so you could reach out maybe and just help them. Maybe you could be the one that introduces them to the truth. That would be something else, wouldn't it? Then verse 19. It talks about demonic faith, the devil's faith. Thou believest that there's one God. Well, I mean, everybody fights over that. Thou doest well. But the devils also believe. But what do? They tremble. Because you read back over there, and I think it's Mark chapter 2, that the devils, when Jesus came in, they trembled at his presence. They were scared of him, and rightly so. They feared him. So the witness of the church here is something that's very important because it shows that we really care about people. It shows that we're concerned about people. I mean, you look through the book of Acts, you see their actions. You see them doing the right things, the right deeds. But you look here in verse 19, I mean, you have the people that have the right doctrine again. I mean, I believe there's one God. Eternally, there's God is one, manifested Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There's no argument about that, but there's other religions that believe that same thing. Even the Muslims believe that. The Jews believe that. But you see here that what's missing? I mean, what's the one thing that's missing there in verse 19? Anybody want to give me a word? Huh? Obedience. They don't obey the truth. There's not a devil that you can find, a demon that's manifested in the book of God that shows obedience, except to Lucifer. That's it. His Lord is the wrong one. And so true faith leads to basically submission and obedience. If it doesn't, then it's not true faith. People can say things, but then they don't show that they have it. Then verse 20 and following, it shows here the example of Abraham. But wilt thou know, O man, verse 20, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with works, and by works was his faith made perfect or matured, and the scripture was fulfilled. Abraham believed God, it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. So you go back to Genesis 12 and you see that God called Abraham out of Ur of Chaldees and he told him he was going to make him a father of many nations. So he offered him a land that he never had seen before, that he would inherit it, it would belong to him and to his seed forever. Is that right? Yes, it is. But you find it in Genesis 15 and verse 6. Abraham began to complain because things hadn't quite worked out the way he thought they should in the time they thought they should. And I think we've all probably been down that road a few times. Lord, where are you? Lord, why haven't you done this? Genesis 15 and verse 6. Again, I mean, you pick up the context. I mean, you find him, verse 2, and Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, That shall not be thy heir, but it shall become forth out of thy own bowels shall be thy heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, look now toward heaven, toward the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. Now listen to this. Verse 6 is very important because it's quoted in Romans 4. And we've seen it in other places in the New Testament. We see it in the James. And he believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. So there you go. And so what we see here is that Abraham's response is written there in Genesis 15 and verse 6. And this is what he says right here in James chapter 2, verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And it adds, he was called the friend of God. So we see here that he believed in the Lord, it reckoned to him for righteousness, imputed to him for righteousness. Abraham was reckoned to be righteous on the basis of what? Not good works, but his faith. Wasn't on the basis of any good works whatsoever, but he believed God. But James says something about the works here, and that's interesting. So James goes to point on the whole life of Abraham from Genesis 15 to Genesis 22. I mean, we got years that are going by here now. And all this process taking place in one act of obedience after another. Abraham began to gradually mature in faith over a period of, I would say, 40 years. And that's pretty similar to all of our lives in some degree, because people begin to change and grow over a period of many years. And finally, in Genesis chapter 22, Abraham came to the place where he would face his biggest test, Genesis chapter 22. And what was that? It was his son Isaac, Genesis chapter 22. Because God had told him to take his son and offer him up as a sacrifice. We'll pick up or we'll cut in the middle, Genesis 22 and verse 8. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went both of them together, and they came to the place which God had told him of. And Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. That sounds primitive. But this is what took place. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife to slay his son. And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham. And he said, here I am. I'm glad Abraham paid attention. And he said, lay not thy hand upon thy lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thy only son, from me. And so that's what you have there. And then in Hebrews chapter 11, you have this also written here about verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, that's Genesis 22, offered up Isaac, and he that received the promise offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So if Isaac had died, then he would have had all that seed come out, because Isaac would have been the one that would have carried on the seed, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. How about that? That's some strong language there, folks, but that's what the Bible reveals to us. And so we see what happened in Abraham's life. And so that's the example that James gives us. And he was called the friend of God. Now, that's not a term that you get very often, a friend of God. That's quite a statement. So he goes on to say in verse 24, you see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. And so then he goes on. So we read all that and we go down here to verse 25, Rahab. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by how? By works, by her actions, when she received the messengers and had sent them out another way. And so there's another example of Rahab. You go back to Joshua chapter 2, and you read about the God's people going into Jericho, led by Joshua, told them to go around the city seven times in 7 days on the seventh day, and then shout, and the walls would collapse. And the people feared that. They had sent some spies in, though, before they went. Remember that? And Rahab had received those spies. And she hid them because they were looking for them. They knew that they had entered in there, but she hid them. And then later she helped them escape and told them which way to go and spared their lives. And then she said, when y'all come back, I want you to rescue me and my family. And they said, we will do that. But you must do this. You must put this symbol out your window so we'll know where you are. If you do that, then we will, but we'll not be accountable unless you do this. So she had to take that by faith and stick that out the window. It was a scarlet thread because they would know where she was. And so when they came, they saw that and they went in and they rescued her. And she ends up in the genealogy of Jesus. This is an amazing story if you go through all the Bible says about it. So we see here again, this example, her faith was something she helped them escape. Her whole family was delivered. It's family salvation. I mean, this is Acts chapter 16, verse 31. If thou believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved, and thy whole family. So because she acted upon her faith, then God spared her life. She received the spies. She risked her life to save them by hiding them on the roof before they left. They made her a deal with to save their lives. And the spies agreed and promised to do what she asked. So, I mean, she risked her life, folks. She believed in the testimony of the spies, and she showed her action by putting the scarlet thread out there, and God preserved her and delivered her and her whole family. That's faith. Then you got a last point here about verse 26, for as the body without the spirit, it's like James is consummating the whole thing now and signing, sealing it, and delivering it. Here it is, putting a period to it. For as the body without the spirit is dead, and everybody knows that, so faith without works is also deceased. We would say it that way. So faith without works is dead. So I think we get the point, don't we? So what we're talking about is how faith is exercised. And we can go through a lot of accounts where Jesus, like in John chapter 9, I mean, he spit on that ground and took that mud and put it in the guy's eyes and told him to go wash. If he didn't go wash, if he just said, nope, he'd never been healed. The eyes would have never been opened up because he wouldn't have acted on that faith. If the one born along by four, when they lowered him down, if they just lowered him down a little bit and pulled him back up, said, we better get out of here. We're going to get in trouble. Man never gotten delivered, never gotten healed. Nothing would have never happened. Because their faith would have simply been intimidated and afraid. The same way with us, folks. Faith without works is dead. You can't meet it no other way. It's just that simple. This is what God requires of us. This is how we live our faith. Because like I said, if you take the book of Acts and you go through it and read it, what do you see? Why is it called the book of Acts? It's not the Acts of the apostles, the acts of the disciples, as much as it is the acts of the Holy Spirit through them. But you read through that and you see all of these things where they acted on what they believed over and over again. And this is what God requires of us. So if we have faith, we show it by our demonstration. And that's what James is saying to us very clearly. So I hope you get the message because this is part of the meaning of the faith message. It's about acting on your faith. And it gets down to very practical things every day. situations and circumstances you find yourself in, the job, in the community, with one another, with friends, with people you don't even know, with neighbors maybe. Just helping somebody get their car started maybe. I don't know. But you can do that. I mean, it might be something that costs you some time and maybe it's inconvenient to you. Maybe sometimes we allow those things to get in our way and then we don't demonstrate our faith. Because you know what all that demonstration of faith is about? It's where our testimony is. People talk about being a testimony. Well, that's where your testimony is. It's by your actions you reveal the truth. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, we thank you for your word that is so concise and clear as to the instruction that you give us. But when it comes to the practice, we seem to fall short of those things sometimes that you require of us. And we go our own way and do our own thing for whatever reasons. We ask you, Lord God, to help us to be more sensitive and more gracious and compassionate towards people and towards one another, that we might be able to see the need and observe certain circumstances where there is something that is needed in a person's life or family, that we can be of help if we have the ability to do it. We know that we can only do it if you lead us by your Spirit. So we pray, Lord God, that you would give us those opportunities and you would inspire us to do the right things and to act according to what you work in us, that we can work it out for the sole purpose that we can please you, that our faith will work by love. And we thank you for this, that you will do this in our lives, in Jesus' name.